Each one here this evening, and again, we'd like to invite you back at 7 o'clock tomorrow evening and 7 o'clock Saturday night for the next two nights of this series of meetings. We also would like to invite you, those of you who would like, as soon as the service is closed this evening, we'll be entertaining any questions that anyone may have regarding the subject that we're discussing this evening. If you would not like to stay for that, you're welcome to go after the service is closed, and no one will be upset at you. But if you'd like to stay and take part in that session, we'd love to have you to stay. And if anyone has any questions, we urge you to ask those questions. The things that I preach and teach are things that I believe to be truths from the Word of God. I realize that there is a great responsibility upon me as a preacher of the gospel, that on the day of judgment I'll answer for everything that I preach and everything that I teach. And so I pray that you'll take your Bibles out and you'll follow along with the lesson. We each have an individual responsibility to make sure that we're not deceived. If you're deceived religiously, you're going to answer for that. And it will have been your fault. Because God has given each of us a guide. If you'll simply take that guide, the Word of God, and compare the things that I teach with God's Word, and if you find that I've taught something that you believe to be error, then I encourage you to discuss that. Tonight we have the question-answer session. There's an opportunity to do that there. If you'd like to get with me personally sometime, I'd love to sit down and talk to you anytime. I do want to go ahead and make mention that these sermons, tonight's, tomorrow night's, and Saturday night's, will all be made available, Lord willing, on our website, which is at defendthegospel.com. On the sermon page, you scroll down to the bottom and you can listen to these sermons there. I'll post the one tonight later on this evening, and the same with Friday night and Saturday night. So we invite you to visit that website if you would like to look into that, or perhaps even make some of your own copies. Tonight we want to talk about this idea of church-supported orphan homes. And I am fully aware of the fact that there are many men who could do a much better job than I could in dealing with this type of subject. Perhaps others who lived through this great controversy regarding the issue back in the 50s and the 60s. But as there are still hundreds, perhaps even thousands of churches of Christ, who send money to orphan homes, and as yet there are still preachers who have lost their jobs preaching, in relation to this idea of church-supported orphan homes, such as myself, was once several years ago forced out of a church because of issues revolving around the sending of church money to an orphan home. And so you see, even though this was the big thing, this was the big issue back in the 50s and 60s, it is still very much an issue today. Because we can look around us, even in this county, not to mention the county of Nashville, and we can see, I don't know how many churches. I know I sent invitations to this thing to over 100 churches in this county and just a few in Nashville. And a large majority of those churches I know send money from their treasury to support an orphan home. And so it is an issue today. It's not really my intention tonight to give a big long list of all the churches that I know of or that may send money to an orphan home. That's not my purpose tonight. It's not my intention this evening to go back and to follow a full history of the issue and how it developed and what happened and what took place then and where. That's not really my purpose this evening. My intention tonight is to preach what God says about the matter, what men have taught about the matter, and then try to compare the two to see if they line up. It's further my intention to plead with those who are caught up in this particular aspect of institutionalism and to come away from it, repent of that, and be reconciled to the Word of God. Please pay careful attention to what I have to say tonight while also paying careful attention to the Word of God. Compare the two. And if you have any questions, please ask those questions this evening. As we begin to discuss this topic of church-supported orphan homes, I think that we ought to notice three important factors, and we'll see these factors and then the lesson will be yours. In the first place, I want us to understand the principle in God's Word. You know, there are many principles that have been laid down in the Word of God. But there is one particular crucial principle that we must observe this evening, as it has a direct bearing on our subject of church-supported orphan homes. And that is the principle of staying within the Word of God without adding to the Word of God and without taking away from the Word of God. You know, God has always been very strict about the fact that His Word is not to be tampered with. Somebody said, God said what He meant, and He meant what He said. That's right. He gave us what we needed. He gave us what He wanted, nothing more and nothing less. Even if some of His commandments make no sense to us, even if some of His commandments seem unfair or even cruel at times, even if there are some people who suffer, maybe mentally or physically, through the keeping of God's commandments, His commandments are always to be kept, nothing more, nothing less. Going back to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 4, all the way back to when God was giving the law to the children of Israel. He warned them in this passage in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2 that you shall not add to the word which I command you, nor shall you take away from it. And so going all the way back this far, we begin to see an attitude to God toward His word. And then as we travel a couple of books over to the book of Joshua, actually I believe it's the next book over. But in Joshua chapter 1, as the Israelites are finally about to go in and to take possession of the promised land, Moses had died and Joshua had kind of took over the helm and he was now leading the people. And as he was encouraging them there, it says here in verse 7, "Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go." Going over a few more books, Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 6. The writer there says, "Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar." As we travel over to the New Testament, Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 and 9. Paul there places, I suppose, the strongest possible curse you could place on an individual. And he places this curse upon anyone who would taint the Word of God. Anyone who would tamper with the gospel of Christ. Maybe they're even preaching most of the gospel, most of the truth, but they've changed it here, they've tweaked it there. Paul says, let him be accursed. He said, even if an angel from heaven were to come down here and preach to you something different than what you've learned, let him be accursed. Over in Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18, Paul has some more pretty harsh words to say about those who would tamper with or to change or to add to the Word of God. And he says there in Romans 16, verse 17 and 18, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learn, and avoid them." And look what he says about them. "For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple." Over in 2 John, verse 9, John writes there and says, "Whosoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God." And then in the book of Revelation, chapter 22 and verses 18 and 19. Now, I realize that many believe, and I tend to believe also, that these verses here have their direct application to the book of Revelation itself. I won't deny that. I won't argue with that. But what it's doing is it is just simply showing that God's attitude toward the book of Revelation is the same that it's always been toward all of His revelation, as is all these passages that we've just noticed. And he says in verse 18 of Revelation 22, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." God hates it when people add to His word. You know what people do when they do that? They say, "God, you know, you're a pretty smart fella, but I know a better way. I thought of something you didn't think of. You see, God, you were way back there 2,000 years ago, and people back there, they didn't know much. We know more today." And people counsel God. Sometimes men take it upon themselves to decide what is or is not a good work. Now, we need to understand this. even if something appears to be a good work. If it is not put upon us by the word of God, it is not a good work as far as God is concerned. Regardless of how much good it may appear to do or actually do on this earth among men. Regardless of how much good, get that, regardless of how much good it may actually do among men on this earth. If God has not justified it, if God has not authorized it, we are condemned when we practice it. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17, this is a passage that most of us memorized in our youth. And Paul writing to Timothy here says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. If we know of anything that's a good work, it'll be in here. Notice what he said. Equipped for every good work. What equips us for every good work? The scripture, all scripture. And so if it's a good work, we'll find it in here. We'll find a pattern here. We'll find it authorized in here, either by direct command or necessary inference or apostolic example. We'll find it in the Word of God. If it's really a good work. If it's not found in the Word of God, we may call it a good work, and it may seem to appear to be a good work, but it is not a good work. To us it is. To God it isn't. No, Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 10:23, declared, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. Over in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, God says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways. Or he says, your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. That being the case, there are going to be times when I just don't understand. God has not authorized this, but it seems like such a good work. Why didn't God authorize it? I don't know. It doesn't matter. God knows. And I must simply do what God has said to do. You know, I often think about those in Matthew 7:21-23 that Jesus is speaking of there. And I've taken this passage and I have studied it and I have vivisected it and I have taken it apart and put it back together and I've preached a few sermons on it over the years and I still can't get it through my head that some of the things these men do were just horrible things. Can you? Look at the verse, Matthew 7:21. The Lord said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? What's wrong with that? Cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name. People are going to stand before the Lord on judgment day, Jesus said, and they're going to say, Lord, we had all these programs, we did all these things that were so good and so wonderful, and we did them for you, Lord, we did them in your name. These men truly believed that we had done a lot of good. We'd done a lot of good works. And Jesus did not deny in this passage that the things they did were good works on this earth. And he didn't say that the things they did didn't cause people some good. He never denied that. But look at what he did say. He said in verse 23, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Lawlessness. Comes from the Greek anomian. Literally, without the law. Someone said it means to abolish the law or to act as if the law did not exist. You see, the problem with some of the things that these men did was that evidently they did some of these good works that were not really good works as far as God is concerned because God never commanded them and he never authorized them. Over in 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verses 6 and 7, we're building a foundation here for the lesson. We're going to refer back to some of these things throughout. You remember the story of Uzzah back in 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verses 6 and 7. This story has always fascinated me. And by the way, this is just one such story we could turn to in the Old Testament to illustrate this principle that we're talking about. But in the context here, David is moving the ark of God, it says in verse 2, back to where it's supposed to be. And they put the thing evidently up on a cart with some horses pulling it. And then in verse 6 and 7 it says, "And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God." Now that seems pretty harsh, don't it? Couldn't we make an emotional plea on Uzzah's part? I mean, this is the ark of God. It's this great holy thing. And the oxen stumbled and the cart was falling and the ark was going to fall off. This holy, sacred, consecrated thing was going to fall off and hit the old, dirty, filthy ground. And Uzzah said, "I can't let that happen. That would be desecrating to God. I'll reach out and I'll stop it from falling." That doesn't sound like a bad thing, does it? What's wrong with that? Sounds like he had great intentions. He had a good motive. What he did, in man's eyes, certainly could not be classified as something bad. It would seem to me that was a good thing to do. And then God turned around and struck him dead for it. Why? Because Numbers 4:15 tells us that Uzzah was not allowed to touch any holy thing. God didn't authorize him touching that thing. Even if it was fallen, even if it was to hit the dirty ground, God never authorized him to touch that holy thing. And he struck him dead for his error. That's a principle we need to have on our minds when we discuss this topic, or any topic, where we feel those have went outside of the authority of Christ. So when talking about church-supported orphan homes, we've seen the principle in God's Word. Number two, we want to see the pattern in God's Word. I've said for many years that churches have allowed themselves, perhaps even unaware sometimes, to go off the path of God's Word because they fail to question everything they propose to practice as a church. Regardless of how small or how large the thing may be, or how significant or how insignificant the thing may be, regardless of how good of an idea it may seem to be, regardless of how much good it may appear to accomplish, if it is not found within the pattern of God's Word, either by direct command, approved apostolic example, or necessary inference, it is wrong, and it'll bring punishment of God, as we've demonstrated in our first point. And since we're talking tonight about church-supported orphan homes, that is the taking of money out of the Lord's treasury that's collected upon the first day of the week, taking that money and sending a portion or all of it to some orphan home so they can care for orphan children. Since that's what we're talking about tonight, and since church-supported orphan homes has to do with taking that money out of the Lord's treasury and given to someone to help them in life, then before we decide to act upon that and do that, we must go to the pattern of God's Word and see who it is, if anyone, that the church is allowed to give assistance to. That's the question we ought to ask, isn't it? I mean, not just with an orphan home. Before we send money to anyone or anything, we need to ask the question, who can the church help? And as we go to the Word of God, which is the pattern, the gospel of Christ, I believe we have an answer to the question. For example, in Acts chapter 2, when the church had just begun, it was just in its infant stage. I mean, just a few minutes, maybe a couple of hours, or a few hours into its beginning stages. It says here, "Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions," there who, all who believe, "and goods, and divided them among all who believe, as anyone had need." And so here we see that the disciples used their money to help all who believe. Now we turn over to Acts chapter 4, and we notice verses 32 to 35. It says, "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul." Those who believed, we're talking about, see what we're talking about here. "Neither did anyone say any of the things he possessed were his own, but they had all things in common, and with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who? The multitude of those who believed. Nor was anyone among them there that lacked," or who lacked, "for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need." Anyone who? Any of those who were of those who believed. That's who we're talking about in the context here. All who believed. Those who believe. Then we turn over to Acts chapter 6 and notice verses 1 to 6. Beginning verse 1, it says, "Now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, the number of the disciples was multiplying." That's what we're talking about here, the disciples. "There arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution, and they took it to the apostles, and they gave the plan to choose out the men and then to see to this and to make sure they were taken care of among the disciples." Then we go over to Acts chapter 11, and we begin in verse 27 here, as the prophecy has been made that a great famine would come across the land of Judea. And then in verse 29 it says, "Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. And this they also did." To the brethren. We're going to move kind of quickly here. Over in the book of Romans chapter 15 in verses 25 and 26, Paul is kind of given his itinerary or some travel plans that he has and wants to go to. And he says in verse 25 and 26 of Romans chapter 15, "But now I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem." Why say that? The poor among the saints. Why throw that "among the saints" in there? Seems like somebody's trying to make a point. Move on over. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. This is the passage where we get our authority to lay by in store upon the first day of the week. And the Apostle Paul writes here in this verse and says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must also do. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come." Look at verse 1. "Now concerning the collection for the saints." The money was for the saints. Now we go over to the book of 2 Corinthians. First of all, in chapter 8, and notice verse 4. And Paul pretty much spends chapters 8 and 9 here. Paul didn't write in chapters and verses. They've been divided later. But chapters 8 and 9 talks about Paul, where he's discussing this idea of giving for the needy saints. In verse 4 of chapter 8, it says, "Imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints." Over in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 1, in the midst of this conversation, he says, "Now concerning the ministering to the saints." Drop down to verse 12. It says here, "For the administration of this service not only supplies the need of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgiving to God." And then contextually, and we'll get back to this, while through the proof, verse 13, of this ministry, "they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them," them who? The saints. And all who? All the saints. I know your Bible may say all men there. You may notice the "men" is in italics, which means it was supplied by the translators. One can see very clearly here that the church in the New Testament gave aid only to those who were among them, those who were saints, to all the saints who needed assistance, to the brethren, the disciples, those who believed, all who believed, the saints, the saints, the saints, the saints, the saints. Somebody's trying to make a point. The money given to orphan homes is money given, listen, not to help saints, but to help children who are not saints. Somebody says, "But they're orphans. How can the church not give aid to these poor little helpless orphan children?" We'll have more to say about that in our next point. But to answer the question as to how can the church not give aid to them, is that there is no pattern for it in the Word of God. This is the pattern. This is what we find in the Word of God, that whenever the saints took the collection, they took the money, they gave it to saints. What we need is a command that the church can give money to just anybody. What we need is an example of where they did it in the Bible. What we need is a verse that even halfway infers. Really, we need one that necessarily infers. And it just isn't there. Yeah, it seems like a good work, just like Uzzah's act seemed like a noble act, just as those in Matthew 7, 21-23 seemed to be doing good when they cast out the demons, thereby relieving the great suffering of certain individuals. But those things were done without a pattern in God's holy word. And the Lord said, I never knew you. Remember, what seems right and good and holy and just and compassionate to us may not be the same with God. There's another passage, by the way. I skipped over it. 1 Timothy chapter 5, where Paul talks about the church helping those who are widows. Verse 5 said that trust in God. Now she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers. Now, it's very clear, especially if we read on, we're talking about a widow here who's a Christian, who's a believer. Verse 16, if any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. There's another example of some that the church may help. Always Christians, always saints, always disciples, always believers. Regarding church-supported orphan homes, we have seen the principle in God's Word. Don't add to or take away from it. We have seen the pattern in God's Word. We can use the money to help saints, and a closer study of all these passages will reveal to us that even though in those times, it was emergency situations. But finally this evening, very quickly, let's consider the perversion of God's Word. We've seen the principle. We've seen the pattern. And sadly, as we look out around us, we see the perversion of the Word of God. Certainly, there are some arguments that are made by those who contend that the church may aid those who are not saints, that it may support out of its treasury orphan homes for the purpose of giving aid to orphans. They go to the Word of God and they extrapolate, they pervert. Simple passages, actually. You know, I've read several debates over the years on these matters. In the last few weeks, obviously, in preparation for these lessons, I've been reading them again. And the thing that amazes me is that those who argue in favor of this thing only have like two or three verses that they go to argue from. And then their argumentation on those verses does so much damage to that verse and what that verse is teaching that I am absolutely amazed that people actually bought into it. Just dumbfounded. One of those passages is James chapter 1, verse 27. James writes here and says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Notice that there's no mention of the church there, no mention of the church's treasury, no mention of any action that is to be performed by a church. There is no command there regarding the church. There is no necessary inference there regarding the church, nothing whatsoever. Matter of fact, when you read the verse, you can see very clearly he's talking about an individual when he says, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. No one's arguing that we can't help orphans. No one's arguing that we ought to just turn them away and let them starve and let them die. Most certainly, absolutely, Christians should take it upon themselves when that opportunity arrives to help them. But the church does not have authority from the treasury to do so. And this verse is talking to the individual to keep oneself unspotted from the world. It's that quick and that easy. That's all you need to do to say to untwist that verse. Another verse that may require a little more, not a lot, but a little more to untwist it. Takes a lot to twist it. Doesn't take much to untwist it. It's Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially of those who are of the household of faith. And there again, folks say, well, this is talking about the church. You see there, he's talking about we, and he's talking about us, and those are plural words, and therefore it must be talking about the church. And they misunderstand that just because a plural is used, it doesn't mean it's talking about the church acting collectively from its treasury. Many times throughout the epistles, the you or the we or so forth is used in a different sense. It's used in the plural, but not collectively. Not collectively, but individually as a plural. I read an illustration about this. I've read so many books, I forget which one. It may be the one Bill Hall's put out just here recently on this, revisiting the issues. Or maybe it was, I don't know. But anyway, here's the story to illustrate this point. There was a neighborhood there in which an individual lived. I think it was Bill, so I'll just say Bill. He lived in this neighborhood, and suppose that, I don't know if he said this happened, but suppose the neighborhood began to get run down, and there was garbage all over the place, and the place was a mess, and well, we needed to clean it up, look rough. And there are some different ways that they could go about that. They could all kind of pool some money together, and then take the money and pay Jim over here, and let Jim do all the cleaning up. They would be doing that work collectively then, wouldn't they? Or each one could take it upon themselves to go out and clean up their own yard. Then it could still be said that they cleaned up the neighborhood, but they didn't do it collectively, right? Can you see the difference? When they took all their money and pulled it together and gave it to Jim and let him clean it up, it can still be said that they cleaned up the neighborhood. But if each one of them, they didn't pull the money, they just each got out and cleaned their own yard up, it can still be said that they cleaned up the neighborhood. The plural is used in both cases, but we know that it was done differently, right? We know that there's a difference there. In Galatians 6:10, therefore, as we have opportunity, individuals, Christians, plural, individually. I noticed there that Paul says, as we, he included himself, didn't he? Well, Paul wasn't a member of the church, one of the churches in Galatia. But he included himself because he's talking about all Christians. You can go back, as many have done, and start back with verse 1. Actually, you can start back earlier than that to see that Paul's talking about the individual Christian. Just look at verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. See how that's individual, yet plural? For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he has nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and none in another. For each one shall bear his own load. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Churches can pay the preacher and should. Individuals can pay the preacher or help the preacher out. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And I submit to you that every one of these singulars that we've just read, a man, him, he, includes the plural. Is that possible? What I mean by that is that it applies to every one of them, every Christian. When it says, let a man, or if a man is overtaken in any trespass, not just one man, but any of us individually. And so when Paul says here, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith, he's not talking about the church acting collectively out of the treasury. He's talking about us Christians. Us Christians. Do good to all, and then especially to those who are of the household of faith. That's just very simple to see. Second Corinthians chapter 9, verse 13. Perhaps this is the one that has hung up more people. 2 Corinthians 9:13. And yet, as someone said, you have to have help to see what they teach from. Notice verse 13. It says, while through the proof of this ministry they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men. And by their prayer for you, who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you. Now the argument that's made here is that you see they're giving the money to the saints, verse 13. They're giving the money to sharing with them, that is the saints of Jerusalem, actually is what it is, and all men. So they say you can give the money to saints and then you can give the money to anybody else. All men. Unlimited benevolence. I mentioned a moment ago the word men is supplied by the translators. The word all must be defined by the context of the passage in which it is found, just like any other time any word is used. Matter of fact, if you go back to Acts chapter 20 and just put your bookmarks there at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, or chapter 9, verse 13. But in Acts 20, Paul is meeting with the elders there in Ephesus. And going back up to verse 25, Paul says, and indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all, and notice the italics men. I'm innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Had Paul preached to every man on earth? Absolutely not. Who's the all here? It's defined for us in verse 25. Those among whom I have gone out preaching the kingdom of God. I preach the whole counsel to all them. And yet the text says all men, just the same as it says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 13. And so we've established at least the possibility that the all men here, if you want to just use the word men, go ahead. The all men in verse 13 of 2 Corinthians 9, we've established the possibility that maybe it doesn't really mean every individual in the world. To understand what Paul's talking about here, we go to the context. You know, throughout this context, Paul has been talking about the collection of the money for the saints. And the Holy Spirit always made it a point through Paul to say that this money is for the saints. In verse 4, the collection for the saints. Verse 9, the collection for the saints. Verse 12, it's for the saints. It's always for the saints. In the context. Then somebody sees the word all and says, wait a minute, we can give the money to anybody. The context says the saints. Look at verse 14. And verse 13 says, for your liberal sharing with them and all, or all men. And then verse 14, curiously enough, says, and by their prayer for you. Did you see that? Who's praying? The people that they gave the gift to. By their prayer for you. And not only their prayer for you, but also they're longing for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you. Now, these people have all the heathens in the world, all the atheists in the world that lived in Judea or wherever, that this church had given money to, and now all these heathens and atheists, they're praying for the saints. Does that make any sense to you? Now, whoever received the money were those who were praying for the saints, and they were longing for the saints. That's not all men in the world. That's contextually the saints, the Christians. Now, let's show some even stronger proof that this is not talking about every man in the world. Turn your Bible over to 1 Timothy chapter 5. And in 1 Timothy 5, Paul's talking here about widows who are in need. And I find it very interesting that the widows here, they must be Christians, I know that. Verse 5, they trust in God. They continue in supplications and prayers night and day. And on the list goes. But then in verse 9, this curious regulation is placed upon this helping the widow. It says, do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number. She must be well reported for good works, verse 10. The thing about children's, lodge strangers, washing the saints' feet. Feet, washing the saints' feet. Well, she's done all these wonderful things. She's washed the saints' feet. She's only been the husband of, or the wife of one husband. She's brought up children. She's done good work. She gives herself continually to the prayer. She does all these great, wonderful things. She's a wonderful, faithful Christian, but she's only 59 years old. Can the church help her? The Bible says, Verse 9, do not let a widow under 60. Church can't even help this faithful, 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 faithful Christian. Can't enroll her on this, whatever it was for the regular help, which is what they do to orphan homes, regular help, regular support. Can't enroll her on that because she's under 60 years old. And yet, churches out here contend that because 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 13 says, uses the word all, that we can send money regularly to those who are not even Christians, those who are not even saints. I know of a church that wrote a check to an atheist. I talked to some friends of mine years ago, and they were members of this church, and they found out that they had taken out of the Lord's treasure, and they wrote a check to an atheist. And he asked them about this. He said, now the Bible even restricts helping out someone under 59 years old. And here you've written these checks to atheists. You've took them in, and they were helping them out. That's why I know we're not talking about all men here. The word men is supplied by the translators. You know, it's important for us to go to a context in which a passage is found to determine its meaning. The church at Corinth was helping the saints at Jerusalem. If you follow your chronology and read Paul's itinerary again in Romans 15, verses 26, when they'd taken up that money to help those saints who were in Jerusalem. And so they helped the saints in Jerusalem and all men, saints in other places. Another argument that some people make. Well, an individual can do what the church can do. We'll go through these very quickly. An individual can do whatever the church can do. You know, you can use common sense to disprove this. I heard of a man made a whole long list of things that the church couldn't do that he could do. For example, the church can't get married. I can get married. And then he went further and said, the church can't kiss my wife. Well, they better not. But I can kiss my wife. But to show some scriptural proof to show that that ain't so, you go back to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and you read verse 16 where it says, if any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them. In other words, if a Christian has somebody in their family that's a widow, that Christian should take it upon them to relieve them. The individual should help them. And do not let the church be burdened. There you go. There's a case in scripture where the individual is to act and can act and must act to help someone, and the church is not to act to help that person. Church can't do whatever the individual can do. Here the individual can help, but the church can't. Another argument. Well, we're already doing some things that are unscriptural. Well, listen, if we're already doing things that are unscriptural, then we should not justify the practice of other unscriptural things. We ought to stop doing whatever it is that's unscriptural. I know over the years I've heard this cliche, and it must be pretty popular. I've heard it many times over the years. Well, we have a building, and the building's not authorized, therefore we can do blah, blah, blah. And I always say, well, hold on right there. What do you mean the building's not authorized? Well, it's not. I said, yes, it is. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25 commands us to assemble, but it does not specify where to assemble. Therefore, we're allowed to build a building if we want to assemble. Everybody can see that. And then, of course, there's this argument, how can a church not help these poor little orphans? That's the emotional aspect. These poor little orphans, they're starving little kids. How can the church not help them from the treasury? How can a church not help that poor little godly, God-fearing 59-year-old widow? First Timothy chapter 5. Verses 9 to 11. We looked at that a moment ago. How could God strike Uzzah dead? I mean, look what he did. It was good. He had good intentions. He wanted to do good. Wanted to keep it. How could God strike him dead? Because God had said, don't touch it. Those are emotional pleas. Nobody's against helping orphans. That's pure and undefiled religion for the individual, for oneself. James 1:27. The problem we have is for the church taking out of its treasury helping orphans because the Bible doesn't authorize it. It's not in the pattern. A friend of mine preaches up in Kentucky. Well, he preaches all over the world now, but years ago he went out and he rounded up enough people, willing parents, to adopt the Potter Orphan Home empty. And he went and he presented it to them, and they wouldn't give him a single child. Now look, I've been called an orphan. I know I'm young, but I have been called an orphan hater. I've heard words like orphan haters, and you're against helping orphans. Some of the older folks, you've heard that more than I have, but I've heard it. And that I hate orphans. Now you tell me who hates orphans when you have loving parents in a real home, in a real family, with real parents, the way God set it up, who are willing to take that child and raise him like a real child. And then you turn around and you deny that child that opportunity because you want to keep him in some institution where he's fed and nurtured by those who clock in and clock out. Now, who hates the orphans? Here was the opportunity for to empty the orphan home out and shut it down. All those kids could go to a real mommy and daddy. And they said, no, wouldn't let them have a single kid. You know, something interesting happened years ago. And I have a copy of the entire article right here. But at the Potter home there in Bowling Green, which is a Church of Christ orphan home, supported by Churches of Christ, this article appeared, and the article began like this. I have a copy of the entire article here, but we just want to take a couple of excerpts. The Warren County Sheriff's Department and the Department of Child Welfare, and I'll just read from here, are searching for the parents of a 6 to 8 weeks old girl who was left on the steps of Potter Home last week. Now, isn't that amazing? Look at, note the age of the child, 6 to 8 weeks. And it goes on to describe how they're looking, trying to look for the mom, and they're trying to take care of these people. And then it mentions this man named Taylor. And Taylor here was, it says, the director of the children's home and school operated by the Church of Christ. He was the director there. He had found the child on the front porch. And then Taylor made this statement. And this is quoted straight from the article. Taylor explained the home is not equipped to care for children under 3 years old. Now get that. All this time, and this is back in 1963, they were still debating this some. And here, their own home is not equipped to care for those children who are under 3 years old. May I say, in all fairness, those poor little orphans who are under 3 years old. You're an orphan hater. You hate those orphans that are under 3 years old. Does that sound fair? Their own director said we're not equipped to care for children under 3 years old. All this really doesn't matter. I'm just trying to give an answer to these emotional pleas that they give. The important thing is there's just no authority for this. And I don't care how many emotional pleas you can make or whatever you say, what you need is Bible authority. That's what you need. Bible authority. So in discussing orphan homes, I think it's important for us to understand the principle in God's Word. Only do those things that are authorized in His Word. Then the pattern in God's Word. God's pattern says to help the saints. And then there's the perversion of God's Word. And I think that when we take and we compare the things these people teach with the Word of God, it becomes clearly evident that there's no authority. We could go on and on and on talking about some of these things. But I think we've given what the Bible teaches. And perhaps you'll have some questions about this later. Let's pray.